study this morning to 2 Corinthians 6. We ask God's blessing on our time in His Word now. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thanks for this time we can look into Your Word, that we can again return to our study of the Scriptures. We come, Father, humbly and recognizing this is the Word of God, and we come with a desire to learn from it, to learn truths that we can apply to our lives, to be yielded to Your Spirit, that He would work in our lives. And we pray that You would do just that. Take Your Word and work in each heart here, we pray, for Your glory and honor. We ask for Your blessing on each one, and we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but stories of radical commitment tend to inspire me. To hear of a war hero or an athlete or someone in the academic world who works really hard that just inspires great devotion in our lives when we hear those stories. At least it does for me. People who achieve the extraordinary encourage us to do the same. One such individual of great commitment and devotion was a missionary named William Carey. Some of you perhaps are familiar with him. He was dedicated to spreading the gospel in India. He served as a missionary in India from 1793 until his death in 1834. And his hope was to translate the scripture into as many Indian languages and dialects as possible. He supervised the creation of India's first printing press. He established a large print shop in the city of Serampore, where he did his Bible translation. And the building was 200 by 50 feet. And 20 translators worked there, in addition to typesetters and pressmen and compositors and binders and other writers. It was quite the operation. And they succeeded with quite a bit of work. And on March 11, 1812, however, William Carey was teaching in Calcutta. And while he was gone, a fire started in the printing room. And despite hours of exhaustive efforts to fight the fire, the building burned to the ground, along with all his work. And just five pieces of equipment was saved. Carey's entire library, his completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, two grammar books, the translations of the Bible, were all lost, all gone in that fire. Also gone were the typesets for printing 14 different languages, vast quantities of English paper, priceless dictionaries, deeds, account books. It was all gone. Here's how Carey responded when he returned to Serampore, and he surveyed the scene. He, weeping, he said, quote, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. I have lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to Him." He was heartbroken, but he did not take much time to mourn. In fact, he went on and Carey wrote, "The loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first time, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value. We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work is already begun again in every language. We are cast down, but not in despair." Carey rose up and re-began his work. In fact, within a few months, he had set up shop in a warehouse. Money started pouring in for people that started to hear about this. So much money, in fact, came in that eventually the Andrew Fuller, his friend and the leader in his mission in England, told his committee, when he returned from a fundraising trip, "We must stop the contributions." emails are not getting so much that you say, we got to stop the contributions, no more. Many volunteers came to India to help as well. By 1832, Carey's rebuilt and expanded printing operation had published complete Bibles or portions of the Bible in 44 languages and dialects. William Carey was a man devoted to the translation and the spread of the Bible. And even a fire that destroyed his life's work would not deter him from continuing on in full devotion and service to that end. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the passage we began a few weeks ago now. But it is a passage of radical devotion of a different nature. Here, not just of Bible translation, but on the spread of the gospel and what it cost Paul. We read here in these verses, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." I'm going to stop there this morning. You may be seated. We have a shorter time today because we do have the Lord's Supper in a little bit, and so I don't want to go way over this morning. I would if I tried to preach the rest of this whole passage. So we'll work our way through some of these verses. But in our previous study of this chapter, we noted that Paul continued his thought from chapter 5, giving five characteristics of effective gospel ministry so that you will understand the devotion required of its servants. I trust you have your note page this morning, and you can follow along and fill in the blanks as we go if you would like to do that. But we want to continue looking at these five characteristics of effective gospel ministry so you will understand the devotion required of its servants. Two key parts to that theme, that proposition. The two parts are effective gospel ministry and the devotion of those who serve. Effective gospel ministry and the devotion of those who serve. The rest of the verses really illustrate this. Pastors must not be lazy. And yet there are many lazy pastors in churches across our country. In fact, every pastor needs to be on guard of not abusing the freedom of both time and determination of duties that normally come in the ministry, and thereby fall into a pattern of laziness. I found an article by a man named Joe McKeever. He's a pastor and a Christian worker of 50 years. And he wrote an article titled, "How a Pastor Can Know If He's Lazy." Now, I confess, this is one of those articles that I have to read carefully and with a little bit of trepidation, because I'm hoping I'm not in it. So when I read it, I'm going, okay, George, how are you shaping up here? But let me just give you a few of the things he finds. And no, I'm not just giving you the ones that I don't do, okay? I'm just giving you a few because I don't have time to go through the whole article, all right? But here's a few of them he mentions. The first one, procrastination. The idea that a pastor can't bring himself to do the unpleasant tasks, maybe going to do a hospital visit or deal with a hard counseling situation, that sort of thing. A pastor who's procrastinating might be getting lazy. Another one he mentions here is drudgery, where the ministry becomes more of a job. It's more of a drudgery for him to do it. Why any pastor would go into ministry thinking it's just a job is beyond probably many of you, and yet that can easily become part of the ministry. It just becomes another job. You're just making your paycheck. Many parts of a pastor's job are difficult, but it should never become such a difficulty that the job or the ministry becomes drudgery. Another one he gives is shallowness. The man who just doesn't want to study for his sermons. He starts grabbing other people's sermons and preaching other people's sermons, other pastors' sermons. It might be tempting to grab someone like a John MacArthur sermon online and just kind of take that baby and re-preach it. Lazy pastors might do that. Shallowness of ministry. Another one are his addictions. He's more addicted to the things that he enjoys doing, like entertainment, relaxation, watching television, playing golf, or things like that, and failing to fulfill his ministry. One other one is perhaps the outcome of laziness, barrenness. He won't be sowing seed. He won't be cultivating the ministry. He won't be doing those things in ministry that need to be done. Those are just some of the indicators that this man, Joe McKeever, who's studied pastors and been one himself, that he offers us. There's really no room in ministry for laziness. And hopefully this does not describe any of the pastors this church has ever had. I trust it does not. But Paul does provide us here with a divine perspective on crucial characteristics of a gospel ministry. If anyone was not a lazy servant of God, we can definitely all agree it was Paul. It was the Apostle Paul. There was not a lazy bone in his body, as we sometimes say. And we want to continue to look at this passage this morning in light of these five characteristics. And let me just review for you if you were not here last time. First of all, the first one we looked at is that gospel ministry requires that we work together with God for reconciliation. We pointed out that as God's fellow worker, back in verse 1, Paul was devoted to the purpose of restoring harmonious relations between God and man through the gospel ministry. He begins this chapter saying, and working together with him. Working together implies that he's working together with somebody. And the most obvious person would be God, looking back at the previous verses. It's God in verse 20 who is working for the reconciliation. God had entrusted him, he says, with this ministry of reconciliation at the end of verse 19. And then verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. So he's working together with God. It requires that the effective gospel ministry requires that we work together with God for reconciliation. We don't work alone in the ministry. God is working with us. That's good news. Number two, we looked at was gospel ministry warns against receiving God's grace in vain. The rest of verse 1, he states plainly, saying, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It implies that believers might be guilty of abdicating the very reason why God has granted His grace and salvation. He saves us not so that we can be lazy or do our own thing, but so that we might serve Him. As in 5:15, it is not merely that we be saved, but that we will live for Him. The question for each of us to answer is, am I living for God? Or am I still living for myself? The primary duty He calls you to is this task of reconciliation, or at least we could say it was Paul's primary task. For us, by application, we still continue to seek to do this, to bring people back into a right relationship with God through evangelism. And I would ask you, are you engaged in that work? Do you seek to help others come to know Christ? Have you received God's grace in vain? Number three we looked at was gospel ministry is conducted with a sense of urgency, verse 2. Paul cites from Isaiah, but he applies it to the Corinthians. The words, now is the acceptable time. Now, behold, now is the day of salvation. He's applying that to them. There's an urgency here. There's a sense that we are now in that age in which the gospel is being offered ever since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The time to receive salvation is upon us. Yet the tragic reality is most of mankind continues to harden their heart and to reject the gospel. want nothing to do with it. Finally, gospel ministry demands the utmost integrity and devotion from its servants. And this is where I want to hone in this morning in these verses in front of us. This is why I began with the illustration of William Carey, his utter devotion to the work of the ministry, his ministry in terms of Bible translation and so on and so forth. Never giving up. Ministry demands the utmost integrity and devotion from its servants. We looked at verse 3 in more detail last time, so again, let me just remind you. First of all, God's servants must not give offense. Paul says there in verse 3, giving no offense, no cause for offense, no cause to stumble, to trip somebody up. Integrity requires that we not offend needlessly. So we don't put obstacles in someone else's way to metaphorically trip them up in their Christian life. The result of such offenses is, he says, the discrediting or undermining of the ministry. It would discredit the ministry. So that the word has the idea of being blamed, blaming someone for something. Here the ministry might be blamed or subject to being finding fault with it. And this was something Paul was inclined to avoid at any cost. He didn't want to cause an offense at all. You should not want to offend people as a Christian. Not because of your own sin. And there's three primary ways a servant of God offends others. I mentioned these last time. Let me just give them to you. The first two are what Paul's especially talking about. The first is by way of his own sinful choices. Christians offend people by our sinful choices. When we make sinful choices, we offend people. Paul knew this. That could include unacceptable sins, such as blatant violations of the Ten Commandments, stealing, immorality, lying, covetousness, having an idolatrous life, so on and so forth. Clear violations of what we read about in the Ten Commandments. But it also would include more acceptable sins, such things as an acceptable being, not that they're acceptable before God, but as Jerry, what's his name, talks about, I get his last name now, but the NAV press guy, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Bridges, thank you, Chris. Jerry Bridges talks about acceptable sins and that they're acceptable in the Christian church. Oftentimes people do these sins and we kind of bat an eye or turn our head on them. Things like neglecting prayer, having words or attitudes that are less than Christ-like, being critical of others, being a gossip, being worldly, being judgmental, impatient, angry, lacking self-control, not to mention laziness. Those kinds of acceptable sins that we don't get too upset about. If someone commits adultery, we say, we've got to address that, and we should. It's a big deal. But if someone is worldly, if they're judgmental and critical, we sometimes don't make as big of a deal about it because it's more of an acceptable sin. Well, no sin is acceptable before God, and the world that watches God's servants knows that those are not acceptable either, and they can be offensive. A second way that a servant of God offends people is by his own poor habits. Things like a lack of attention to details and preparation for ministry. You know, just simple things. Being on time, being prepared, things like that. Being respectful of people and their time, appreciating others, or perhaps neglecting the ministry, not doing evangelism, not discipling younger believers, not providing sincere and loving oversight, phone calls or visits, caring for the needs of others. Those things, when a servant of God does not do them, a pastor, an elder, anybody in a ministry position of leadership, those things will offend. Those things are never acceptable. And I believe that they consist of anything Paul would not want to offend in. He didn't want to offend in anything. There's one more area that he did offend in. Those two are ones he avoided, I think, at any cost. The third one, however, the third way that God's servants offend people is by his own convictions to do right. Sometimes a servant of God must do right. He makes decisions that others don't agree with, and it might offend them. This, I don't believe, is what Paul is talking about. Taking a stand for righteousness, confronting people in sin will inevitably offend somebody. preaching God's word faithfully, disassociating with people who are living in sin. That's bound to offend someone else. So there, this third way is not what Paul's talking about, though. In verse 2 there, he's talking, or verse 3 rather, he's talking about giving a cause for offense. He avoids that at any cost. He doesn't want to offend people in sinful ways, in his own personal choices and habits. So we find in these opening verses several crucial characteristics of effective gospel ministry. The rest of the passage brings color, however, to an otherwise black and white picture. Paul's going to give us several examples of what being a servant of God was. In fact, he goes on to say, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. The second part of this fourth characteristic, then, is that God's servants must be fully devoted to the ministry. Fully devoted to the ministry they've been given. Look at verses 4 and following. Because beginning in verse 4, Paul illustrates what commending himself as a servant of God looks like. What it involved. Self-commendation for the purpose of glorifying oneself is never acceptable. It's always sin. If I were to stand up here and start commending myself to try to make myself look good before man, that would be sinful. That's never a good thing. But commending oneself according to what a servant of God is, that was necessary. And that's what Paul does here. This is what a servant of God is. He did not need to prove he was a servant of God. Rather, he was a servant of God, and he could now commend himself as such because of these things. And notice what the paradigm for a true servant of God is. It is a paradigm of suffering. It is a paradigm that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 53 that he was acquainted with grief and suffering and all that he went through. But we call him the suffering servant. That's what Isaiah 53 is often tagged as, kind of the suffering servant in the chapter in Isaiah. Well, Paul lays out here a list of suffering that he endured. He begins here with 9 areas of suffering. 3 triads, if you will. They kind of, he multiples of 3. And he lays them out. They all begin with the preposition in. And notice that they all require much endurance. He says there in the beginning, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. Much endurance for all that he's about to say in these 3 triads. Persistence, perseverance. The first 3, notice, are afflictions, hardships, and distresses. All in the plural. It indicates that these were repeated events in his life. This is why I read Acts chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning. Because it's one of the examples of Paul's sufferings, of his hardships and afflictions. It's hard to imagine walking in Paul's sandals. Most of us cannot imagine what it's like to go through the kind of afflictions and hardships and distresses that he went through. We like having people like us. We like having our friends and family and neighbors like us. We don't want hardships. We certainly don't want them to start throwing rocks at us or keying our cars or deflating our tires and things of this nature. Well, Paul went through far worse than all of that. And yet, let me just say this. But remember Acts 9:16. This is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. When he saved him, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer, told Ananias. Afflictions and hardships translates 2 similar but obviously different words. The first is often translated as tribulation in the sense of external pressure, tribulation. It brings distress. It is a more general, all-encompassing word for suffering. It's used frequently in this letter, in fact, tribulations. Here it's translated, however, as in the New American Standard as afflictions. The second word translated hardships or necessities. In some translations, they have necessities or needs. It connotes anguish or calamities. Might even have the meaning of tortures. He was afflicted. Again, as our Lord Jesus was afflicted, so Paul was afflicted. He had afflictions and hardships. The idea again of necessities. And the third literally means tight places. We have a phrase we use sometimes, I was in a tight spot. Right? If I say that, I mean that I'm in a difficult situation. Not a lot of options. It's a difficult situation. That's the idea of this word here, distressful circumstances. Our English translations consistently translated as distresses. So this was Paul's life. Afflictions, hardships, distresses. It was all part of his ministry experience. It's kind of a general idea of the suffering he went through. Look at the next triad, though. This includes sufferings that are brought on by others. Two kinds especially are unique to criminals. Paul suffered multiple beatings. That's the same word used of the unfortunate traveler in the story of the Good Samaritan. You've read the story of the Good Samaritan. They beat him down. They beat him up. He uses the word again in chapter 11, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. He writes, five times he was beaten. He received from the Jews 39 lashes. Beaten times without number, he says in 11, verse 23. Times without number. Literally, it means exceeding in stripes. He was beaten so many times with lots of stripes. In the next few verses of chapter 11, he states, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Most of us have never been beaten even one time with one blow for being a Christian. Most of us haven't gone through that. Paul was beaten multiple times, again and again and again and again and again. Five times the Jews got a hold of him and gave him their 39 lashes, 40 minus one. Three times the Romans got a hold of him and beat him up with rods. I mean, he suffered constantly. He suffered also multiple imprisonments. Notice that. Times of being under guard. His imprisonment at Philippi is recorded in Acts 16. It took place before this writing of this letter. In Acts, we read some of these beatings, like I read to you in chapter 14 this morning. There's a more extensive list given in chapter 11. If you're taking notes, you might jot down 2 Corinthians 11. Read there. Tumults refers to an unsettled state of affairs, such as the instability that comes from politics and stable governments. The term riots, which some translations have, riots probably captures the idea here well. Every major city Paul came into that he evangelized, it seems like he experienced this sort of thing. In Acts chapter 13 to 19, we find multiple examples of riots that break out because of Paul's ministry. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. Read Acts 13 to 19. Look at all the times that riots end up breaking out as a result of his ministry. Now we're familiar with riots, right? I mean, Southern California has been a land of riots in the last century or so. Some of the most famous ones have not taken place in the Middle East. They've taken place about 30 miles from here or less. Some of the most notorious riots. Watts, right? 1965. The riot associated with Rodney King in 1992. Even the Staples Center with the Lakers championship in 2009. All of them took place just within 30 minutes of us. We're familiar with riots. Well, Paul experienced that because of the gospel, because of the ministry. He was so devoted to it, he would go through that. The third triad is one many of us can relate to perhaps more easily. We might not relate to afflictions and hardships and the kind of suffering like that, distresses. We might not be able to relate as much to beatings and imprisonments and riots. But this next one we can maybe relate to a little bit more. It consists of difficulties Paul willingly subjected himself to. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. It all came in conjunction with his life as a tent-making missionary of the gospel. Labors refers to tireless toil, one who works himself to the point of exhaustion, fatigue, extreme fatigue. Paul writes that night and day he would work like that. Night and day he wrote to the Thessalonians. Many call this a workaholic. Paul simply understood it to be ministry. He did it in order not to be a financial burden to those he ministered to. He reminded the Ephesian elders that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he would do his tent-making ministry whenever he could. He would admonish and preach whenever he could. Night and day, Paul was working. Sleeplessness and hunger, then, are the outcome of such an extensive self-supported ministry. Teaching and preaching. The result is neglecting one's basic needs of the body. The logistic demands of travel, moving from church to church, along with a ministry of ongoing teaching and the burden of all the churches on his shoulders, no doubt led to these conditions. Ministry may demand such basic, voluntary sacrifice at times. So Paul's experience as a servant of God required great endurance due to the unrelenting troubles that came upon him and the rigorous schedule he kept. He writes in chapter 11, verse 26. Listen to this. He writes of dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I mean, every direction he turned, he was in danger. This was his life. He faced troubles from every group of opponents, every which direction he turned, all in the midst of foregoing basic needs of a healthy, well-balanced life. Right? Sleep and food, exercise and so forth. Maybe he got exercise. He was always on the run. He probably got exercise. In addition to suffering, however, he needed much endurance in his Christian character and conduct. Beloved, you read what Paul went through here, though, before we look at his Christian character and conduct. And we realize just how cushy-cushy we've gotten to in America. I mean, in this country, we enjoy such wealth and such goodness and such freedoms, religious freedoms, that we've enjoyed for so long, that for many of us, it's hard to identify with the kind of things that Paul went through as a servant of God, as he spread the gospel and went with real suffering. We know that there were times he had abundance, other times he suffered need, and he mentions that in Philippians chapter 4. But his was a life of radical devotion and service to Christ, and this is what it cost him. We have to ask ourselves, does it ever cost us anything to be a Christian? I mean, what does it really cost us? Maybe a friend here or there? Maybe getting laughed at? Maybe someone not happy with us over something? On a rare occasion, maybe, yeah, someone gets beat up. Very rarely someone gets murdered for Christ. But this was all what Paul dealt with on an ongoing, regular basis. Look at verse 6. He goes on to give virtues such as we find in the Galatians 5 list. He didn't only need to endure through all the sufferings and so forth, but he also needed to endure in Christian character, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Stop there. Let's look at those first four. In purity and in knowledge. Those are so comprehensive as to cover really the entirety of his character. He was completely innocent regarding his words, his deeds, his motives. The only other use of this word is in chapter 11, verse 3, where Christians are to display purity of devotion to Christ. Sincerity, purity. The second is his knowledge. And that's a broad scope of spiritual insight and understanding. It would involve practical knowledge for the ministry, but also the knowledge of God's Word. And in a sense, these are probably the two most necessary traits of God's servant. Men who are knowledgeable of God's Word and understand, have a broad understanding and spiritual insight, and who are pure in their overall character. That doesn't diminish the value of other traits like patience and kindness and love and so on. But if a pastor or elder, for example, lacks a life of purity and the knowledge of Scripture, he is immediately disqualified, or at least unqualified for ministry. Think of some of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. And again, I don't want to only focus on sexual morality, purity in that sense, although that is a part of it. But think of some of the great leaders of Israel. What area did King David falter? It was in his purity. And then it led to compromise and further sin. Ditto for his son Solomon, took on thousand wives and concubines. They were both men of great knowledge, understanding, but this one area really messed up their whole lives. David never recovered from the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Solomon had his heart turned away by all his wives and all the women in his life. Don't forget that famous judge of Israel before them, Samson. I mean, in every case, their downfall was this area of purity. Again, these aren't the only ones of great import. The rest of the list makes it clear there's others to be concerned about, but these are foundational for any servant of God. And the next few qualities are found in the Galatians 5 list in the same order. Patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. They describe the fruit of the Spirit. Love, right? Love is joy, peace, patience, kindness. Both these qualities are indispensable for the purpose of good relationships. You can't have good relationships if you're not patient and kind with others. God displays these qualities toward us, right? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Patience is that bearing up under provocation and evil. People are unkind to you and you endure. It's therefore reactive. Patience is reactive. Kindness is proactive. Kindness is the quality of goodness, being helpful and useful, being generous toward people. Let me ask you, are you a patient and kind person? It's a good point of application. Am I really patient and kind? Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:12 states, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Beloved, these are not optional qualities that you can kind of take or leave based on how you're feeling that day. Well, I'm just not very nice today. I just woke up with a bad attitude. Well, that doesn't excuse you from still being patient and kind with people. It just means you're going to sin more. You better get your heart right. How many times you got to tell one of your children, go back to your bedroom, man. You didn't get enough sleep. You didn't get enough something. Go deal with your heart. Then come out. This is not optional. This is necessary for living an obedient, Christ-honoring life. And servants of God must model kindness and patience. Patience and kindness. They must demonstrate this in the ministry they have toward others, or others will feel resentment toward them. Distance will develop between the minister and those to whom he ministers. Paul was aware of this. He was always devoted to enduring injurious words and actions and being useful. The pastor who is always rushed, who never has time for problems, or the pastor who is unconcerned to assist others in time of need, will falter in these two areas. Paul did not. The next thing he mentions here is not a quality at all, but a person. He says, speaks of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's getting at here is to demonstrate much endurance in the Holy Spirit is to rely on the Holy Spirit, to depend upon Him for direction and help. Some understand here that it's a reference to gifts of the Holy Spirit. But simple dependence upon Him is really all that I think we need to understand. He endured in the Holy Spirit. This is complemented by the power of God in the following verse. And in genuine love. Love is that all-encompassing characteristic. Love without pretense or without hypocrisy. It's not surprising to find love connected to the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you are a Christian, then God has given you His love through the Holy Spirit. It's been poured out in your heart. We need to demonstrate love toward others. English translations consistently indicate that the use of Spirit and fruit of the Spirit, love in Galatians 5:22, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. God's servant must be real, not phony. Love should be sincere. Romans 12:9 states plainly, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine, sincere, without hypocrisy. Don't be a phony. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Do you love one another? Do you truly love people from the heart? Paul wrote to Timothy, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Same word, a non-hypocritical faith, sincere. Is your love for others genuine or is it fake? Do you really love people? Do you love them from the heart because you have a genuine faith in Christ? You know, I would encourage you, if you struggle with this, you just go, man, I don't love people that much. I have a hard time loving people. People irritate me. They bug me. I don't like people. I don't love them. I just kind of like to keep to myself. You know, if that's you, ask God to help you. To help you love people, because that's sin. This is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, is that we love one another, right? Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The final two qualities are also of great importance. The word of truth might refer simply to truthful speech, literally translated in a word of truth. It's certainly true, however, that Paul spoke truthfully in his ministry. That's true, but more likely this refers to declaring the truth of the gospel. He preached the gospel. Elsewhere in his letters, where the article is present, the word of the truth, the word of truth. Clearly another term for the gospel. I won't read them to you. Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, 2 Timothy 2:15. They all indicate this is a reference to the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and 2 Timothy 2:15. And in the power of God is another way of stating this total reliance on God. The power of God was needed to preach the truth, to do spiritual battles with weapons of righteousness for the left and the right. We'll look at that next time. Beloved, I just want to highlight to you here that effective gospel ministry requires this kind of devotion. Now, we might not always be called upon to have such devotion, but Paul was, and Paul modeled it for us, and we have to be willing and ready because of our absolute love for Jesus Christ, and because, remember, this is the devotion Christ gave to showed toward us, right? His love cost Him everything. We need to respond in the same way. This is how Paul commended himself as a servant of God. He knew he was a servant of God. This is what it looked like in his life. For you, it might not look the same way, right? It doesn't. In our culture, in our country, it doesn't look this way. But what does it look like? It might mean some sacrifice. It might mean giving up A so that you can serve Christ over here, or sacrificing B so that you can serve Christ over here. Beloved, this should be a goal for all of us. We know that Paul often called upon the churches to imitate him, as he imitated Christ. Well, this is the ultimate in imitation, to follow his example here. As a servant of God, whether it's hardships, sufferings, things that are brought on us that other people bring on us because they hate Christ, or whether it's those things that we willingly take on ourselves, such as hunger or sleeplessness and so forth, because we want to serve Christ, because we want to be effective. Being faithful to continue in Christian virtue, growing in our knowledge of God, and being able to minister to people. This is all part of what it looks like to be a servant of God. Let's pray that God will help us to be faithful to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn here again in Your Word. We get bogged down sometimes, God, in what seems like a grocery list of sufferings and all that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. And yet we realize behind every one of these words, not only is it the word of God, but behind every word there is some rich examples of how Paul had to endure in these things. Father, while we are thankful for our freedoms in this country, we are thankful for the blessings we enjoy, we also recognize that even here and now in our country, and with ever-increasing intensity, there is opposition to Christianity. There is opposition to what we believe and hold dear, and to righteous living, and to faith in Christ for salvation. And we ask you, God, to help us to be faithful, to endure, no matter what comes upon us, because we are fully devoted servants of God, because we love our Lord Jesus Christ and we are faithful to Him. We ask you to help us in these things. We give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.